Beloved, you can turn in your Bibles now to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And I'd like to direct your attention to two verses. 1 Chronicles 21, first verse 8, and then verse 13. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 8, and then 13. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly, because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And then verse 13, and David said unto Gad, the prophet of God, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Dear children, if you are anything like me, then you like to be happy. It's great to be happy. And yet, there are times when we're sad. And there are times when it's appropriate, it's right that we're sad. In fact, there are times when we need to be sad. This is especially true in the Christian's life. What we're hearing from Scripture, what we're hearing from our form, the Lord's Supper, is that we cannot be a true Christian without sorrow over sin. And this is because sin is wrong. Sin is evil. And one great mark that the Spirit of God has raised me to spiritual life. I once was dead, insensitive to God, insensitive to my sin. One great mark that He has raised me to life is that I've learned to sorrow over my sin. And so this is an essential ingredient in the Christian life, and this is why our Lord's Supper form rightly includes sorrow over sin as one of the marks of grace that we're to examine ourselves for. Notice it said three things to look for, and that was the first one. It's not the only thing, but it's an essential ingredient of a Christian. And so this week, one of the things we should be looking for in our lives is a sorrow over sin. And so for that purpose, I want to isolate this godly sorrow to help us understand what is it, to examine it, to see it, to understand it, so we might know what it is. And it's important that we do so because the sorrow that we have needs to be the right kind of sorrow. Sometimes we hear, especially in the religious context, we hear of sorrow and we think of right away in our minds, somber. Or frowns, or being hunched over, or wearing a certain type of clothing. And that's not at all what we're talking about. Now, everyone will be sad at some point in their life because of their sin. Everyone. Even the most hardened person who knows nothing about Jesus, nothing about God, will be sad at various points in their life on account of their sin, on account of their doing wrong. This is because we all have a conscience, that is, we all have a voice in us that though it's distorted, yet it still does tell us that there are certain things that are right, certain things that are wrong, and all of us do experience the consequences of our actions. So even the most hardened person, maybe it's when they're all alone in that place and they're just reflecting on who I've become and what I've done with my life and who I am now, and I see what my life is and I don't like it. And there's sorrow. There's sadness. But is it the right kind of sorrow? That's the question. We read 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, and there it speaks of two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow, and there's worldly sorrow. We all deal with this sorrow, but is it the right kind? And notice how different these two sorrows are. There's the godly sorrow, the one that leads to salvation. It leads to life. And on the other hand, there's worldly sorrow. It leads to destruction. It leads to death. And so there may be tears, there may not be, but both, there's sadness. And yet one takes you to life and one takes you to death. There could hardly be a greater extreme, a greater result of these sorrows. And so the question, the pressing question for you and I as we come from this text of Scripture is to ask ourselves, how can I tell if I have godly sorrow and not that worldly type? Well, what does it look like in our lives? To help us, I want to look at the story of David in 1 Chronicles 21 to illustrate this. And one reason I've chosen this story is to show that this sorrow is an ongoing thing in the life of the believer. When God saves His people, sometimes there is a heightened sense of sorrow over their sin at the beginning. One's guilt can be this crushing weight upon them, much like Paul when he's confronted on the way to Damascus. He sees the Lord, and the Lord convicts him, and there's this crushing weight of guilt leading to sorrow. That's much like how Bunyan describes Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. There's that burden of guilt, that sorrow. That's one way God saves His people. That's not the only way. That's not the only way. Maybe that wasn't your experience. Maybe you grew up in a covenant home. You grew up in a Christian home. And your parents, from a young age, instructed you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to love Him, to follow Him, to serve Him, to trust Him for all of your salvation. Maybe you never had some dramatic Damascus Road experience. Maybe you never had that moment of utter despair, and maybe that leaves you somehow feeling excluded. Maybe like you only half belong at the table when you come. I don't have that experience like those other people, so maybe I'll just kind of sneak in when no one's looking and I'll participate because I think I belong there, but I can't be so sure. Well, if that's you, look at the life of David and see how marvelously the Lord works in different ways. If we look for a conversion moment in David's life, we don't find it. But what we do find is him in Psalm 22, verse 9, saying, "Thou art He who took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope," and that's the word trust, "when I was upon my mother's breast." Meaning that the Lord taught David to fear Him as a very young child. And yet, as we look at David's life, we don't find this dramatic conversion experience, but what we do find is godly sorrow being worked out in his life. And so what we're saying is this is an essential ingredient in the Christian. Whether I've been saved one way or another, I can still look in my life now today and see, is godly sorrow there? That's the key. Well, when we look at David in this story, we find that he's approaching the end of his life. He's ruled over Judah and Israel for almost 40 years. He's walked with the Lord since his youth. And yet, here we find him still with this ingredient in his life. And so we need to consider him. Let's look at this passage. Our title is David's Godly Sorrow. We have 4 points, and each of them start with the letter S. The first one is the sin. David's Godly Sorrow, first of all, the sin. Now, as I just said, we pick up this story in David's life, and it's towards the end of his life, and it's really at a high point in his life. If you just go back and read the chapter before, 1 Chronicles 20, we find that David has just won all of these great victories. His armies are doing really well. They're destroying his enemies, and so he's feeling strong, and he's feeling secure. And yet that's precisely the moment when the temptation comes. Notice the temptation, verse 1. Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, here in this first verse, we find the tempter. It's Satan. And the Bible is clear that our world that we live in today is not merely made up of matter, of things we can touch and feel. That's what our culture is telling us. We live in a materialistic culture. All that exists is the things that we can touch, feel, smell, taste. That's it. And the Bible clearly says that's not all that there is. Yes, the material world matters, but we are not just body. We are body and never-dying soul. And there are spiritual beings. God is the one true God. He's utterly unique. He's our creator who stands alone in His perfections and power. And yet in His wisdom, He has created angels who are spiritual beings. They don't have bodies. And one of those angels, one of these fallen angels, is Satan. And that's who we meet here. Satan is the tempter. The word here for his name is actually adversary, and that's precisely who he is. He is the enemy of God's people. He is the fierce opponent of God, and we cannot underestimate him. And so, child of God, you realize that you live in a spiritual war. And it's not a war against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers. It's against these spiritual beings, such as Satan himself. Now, the Bible tells us Satan, our enemy, is as strong as a roaring lion, and he's as subtle as a serpent, and so we need to be on guard. And that's what David's problem is. He wasn't on guard. No, he saw that he was winning victories on the battlefield, in the physical realm. He's doing well. And he doesn't think about the spiritual realm. And Satan is right there waiting for the opportunity, and he tempts him. Now, to be clear, David is responsible for his own actions. We aren't puppets on a string. Satan can't force David to do something. The Bible is absolutely clear. We give ourselves to sin. And as we go through the story, notice that David is not here saying, "The devil made me do it." But he takes full responsibility. He takes full responsibility. Yes, God is sovereign over all things. Nothing moves apart from his will. He's sovereign even over Satan himself. But God is good. He is not the tempter. James 1:13 tells us he tempts no one to sin. Satan does the tempting. And yet we are still fully responsible for our actions. James 1:14 says, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." And that's what's happening here. David is tempted. But notice also the folly here, the folly of David's sin. And this is what sin always is. It's always foolishness. Look at verse 2. "And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.'" Now you might say, what's so foolish about this? What's wrong with the king numbering his people? Shouldn't the king know how big his army is? Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that the king being responsible? And the answer to that is yes. That is a good thing. It's right. It's stewardly for the king to know how many people are in his army. It's right to know how much is in your bank account. That's stewardly. So what's wrong here? Well, it seems that there's a problem of motive. We know that there's nothing wrong with numbering the people because God, in fact, often commanded his people to number people. That's why we have the book of Numbers, because God said, "Moses, number the people." And so we got the book of Numbers. But what's going on here in David's heart? That's the question. And we don't know exactly, but if we read the story as a whole, we can put the pieces together. And it looks like David here is being moved by pride. So just remember, he's won all of these victories. Things seem to be going well. And after the victories, he says, "Okay, now let's tally up the numbers. Let's get a roll call. Let's see how strong we really are." And it seems like he's doing this for pride's sake. Or maybe he's doing this to place his trust in these soldiers. He's maybe finding his security in the size of his armies. Isn't that something we often do? Place our security in the size of our bank account. Yes, it's good to know how much is there. That's not our security. Well, whatever the case, notice that Joab, the commander, sees what David is doing and sees it to be foolish. You see that in verse 3? Joab answered, "The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" Now this is significant. Because if we know anything about Joab, we know he's not the most spiritual guy. Joab, if we read through the stories, he's that brutal butcher of a man. He's David's hitman, and often David can't control him. He's a hardened man. He's not the most spiritual. And yet even hardened Joab can see that what David's about to do is wrong. So there's something blatant here about the way David's going about this, where Joab is coming to the king and saying, King, don't do this. Think before you act. Stop before you cause trespass or guilt to fall on the nation. But then we read verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. And isn't that devastating? David had these sinful intentions. David commanded a sinful act, and he gets a warning. He gets a gracious warning from God through Joab. Don't do this. Think before you act. Look at the consequences. Nevertheless, the king plows ahead. Would a believer do this? Would a child of God really do this? Push aside the warning and go ahead into sin? Don't we? Sadly, don't we? We do. It's not right. But it highlights our foolishness. Even God's children can be stubborn in their sin. They can persevere in their sin. We know what is right, and we do the opposite. That's David here, acting foolishly. And this is why we find the Lord displeased. Notice his displeasure. Joab goes out, he reports back to David, and we have these numbers here. If you don't understand the numbers, what he's reporting back is that the army, David, is 1.5 million soldiers. That's a big army. And I don't think David's surprised to hear that it's a big army. Again, this seems to be feeding into David's ego at this moment. And notice what Joab does. He purposely forgets to count two tribes. It's like he's saying, David, your head's big enough. We'll just leave out Levi and Benjamin from the numbers. Job's disgusted with this whole thing. But what does the holy God think? That's the question. We see Joab's disgust. But what does God think? Well, verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing. And that, congregation, is God's consistent reaction to sin. It has to be, because He is good. He is morally good. There is no evil in God. There's no darkness in God. And if He didn't hate that which was wrong, God would not be God. This is His consistent reaction to sin. He hates it. It's abominable in His eyes. Just as Joab was disgusted over David's sin, God is far more displeased. And that's because God sees sin for what it is. Now, sin seems so reasonable when it's my sin. It seems so reasonable to me. But when someone else sins, I can kind of see the ugliness of it. Some of the true shadows of sin reveal themselves when someone else is doing the sinning. I can see the problem with sin then. And that's Joab here. Joab sees what David's doing, and he's seeing some of the shadiness of it, and he says, "Whoa, David, stop." But God doesn't just see the shadowy nature of sin. He sees sin in full color for what it really is. God sees sin as the poison that it is. God's not deceived by it. He's not blinded by it. Sin is offensive. It's ugly. It's horrible. It's open rebellion against Him, the greatest being in the universe, against Him, our Creator, our King. It's an attack on Him. And so he sees it for what it is, and there are consequences to the sin. Notice verse 7, therefore he struck Israel. Well, this is the sin. It's subtle and yet so evil. That takes us to our second point, the sorrow. It's not the sin. Now, secondly, the sorrow. And this really brings us to the heart of our message. Because here we see godly sorrow. Notice verse 8. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, congregation, there's a couple things to note about godly sorrow. There are a couple of key ingredients that are always present in godly sorrow. And so as we ask this question, how can I know if my sorrow is godly or worldly? Look for these ingredients. And the first one is this. Notice first of all, there is a turning to God. There's a turning to God. That is the first fundamental key ingredient that distinguishes godly sorrow from the worldly type. Godly sorrow always turns Godward, whereas worldly sorrow turns inward or outward to something else. Notice, David said unto God. Isn't that beautiful? David isn't here hiding. He isn't running away. David goes to God. He has dealings with God. And this is exactly what God wants. This is the purpose for why God is afflicting David. The pain that God sends, the consequences of sin are a means that God uses to bring us back to Him. That's God's intention. David here has been caught up in his own little world. All he can see is his own kingdom, his own army, his own ego. And God goes and punctures that bubble to the consequences of sin to bring David back down to earth, back down to reality, where suddenly he sees God again. He's responsible to this God. And notice, it works. David turns to God. And this congregation is the first time in the chapter we hear of God entering David's thoughts. And friends, that's what happens in true godly sorrow. God enters your thoughts. Before that, all you could see was the sin, and you were sucked right in. You went for it, and you thought it was good and right. This will bring satisfaction to me. You go for it. Godly sorrow comes, and you start to think about God. You start to think about Him. The Spirit, when He's at work, creating this godly sorrow, brings us back to God. You start to think, what does God think about my actions? This is the key to godly sorrow. We all sin. We all sin. And we all, to varying degrees, feel sorrow over our bad deeds. But the key question is, what direction do you go after you sin? Where do you go? Do you go to God? Or do you go into hiding? What does hiding look like? It looks like our parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. Do you remember them? Because they're there hiding, trying to put on their own fig leaves, or they're making their own clothes to cover their nakedness, their shame. And they're hiding away from God. Do we do that? Is that our response? After you sin, you feel this uneasiness. This sorrow, this sadness, and do you respond by trying to cover those feelings, that sorrow, or cover your sin by hiding beneath this veil, this clothing of self-righteousness, these fig leaves of your own making? Do you think that before God sees you again, I need to do something to make Him happy? So I feel uneasy, I know I've sinned, my conscience is speaking, I need to read the Bible. Now, reading the Bible is good. But I need to read the Bible to make Him happy. Or I need to pray. Or I need to shed some tears. Or just all of this to say, Lord, look at how serious I'm treating my sin. Look at what I'm doing. Don't look at my sin. Look at these good things I got going for me. That's our response. That's where we're turning. We're hiding beneath fig leaves. Godly sorrow doesn't take us there. All of these religious actions, friends, can be used to shield us, actually, from God. Isn't that amazing? That could be our shield of protection to keep God away. Maybe you don't go into hiding, but maybe you go into despair. Is that the direction you run? You go that way, and there's the door, and on the door, it says despair. And you open the door, and you enter in. And after you sin, you're overwhelmed. I've blown it. I've sinned again. There's sorrow. There can be incredible sadness. There can be tears again. Lots of tears. But no turning to God. Just like Saul and Judas, you open the door of despair and you enter in. That's not godly sorrow. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want that. That leads to death. That leads to destruction. Godly sorrow goes to God. That's what David does. And notice, beautifully, he goes immediately to God, and that's always the best response. After we sin, run right away to God. Go to Him with, in all of your muck and filth and grime, go to Him. Go to Him like the prodigal son who still smells like pigs, and he runs to his father. And what does he find? A father running to him to embrace him, not to push him away and say, go clean yourself up before you come here. Go to God immediately. David does that. He doesn't delay. Now, sadly, the Christian doesn't always do this. The believer doesn't always do this. David didn't always do this. Remember after his sin with Bathsheba and after he killed Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba? By the way, there is forgiveness for adulterers and murderers. They too can get to the table. There is forgiveness. We'll hear about that. But David there, he delayed. He delayed for months. And it was utter agony. Psalm 32 verse 4 tells us what it was like. Psalm 32 verse 4, David says, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Why? Well, because David, you're not turning to me. That's God. He said, you're not turning to me, David. Come back to me. And until you come, I'm pressing my hand on you because I want you back. I want you to turn to me. Because godly sorrow leads to life. And as soon as David turned to God, Psalm 32 verse 5, suddenly there's forgiveness. There's life. There's liberty. There's freedom. There's joy again. Well, congregation, this is the first thing, the first ingredient of godly sorrow. It turns to God. But second, the second ingredient in godly sorrow is that you own your sin. You own your sin. This is always true of godly sorrow. Notice again, verse 8. David says, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. Here's a man owning his sin. So there's a knowledge, a recognition of his sin. And he takes full responsibility. I have sinned. I have done this. There's no excuses. It wasn't Satan making me. It was me. He doesn't minimize it. I've sinned greatly. Greatly. It's not, Lord, I just numbered the people. Won't you give me another chance? I've sinned greatly. I've missed the mark greatly. Lord, you told me to aim my life over here, to walk humbly before you, to trust you as my all in all, to be the one who is my shield, my salvation. And I aim my life over here. I was proud, trusting other things. And so, Lord, I've greatly missed the mark. He sees the reality of his sin. I've done very foolishly. Very foolishly. I've done the worst thing in the world. I've done the most unimaginable thing in the world. I've sinned against God. Now, we don't think that that's that foolish because we do it all the time. But this is the most unimaginable thing in the universe, to sin against God. And David sees it. He sees his foolishness. And so he's grieving over it. And that's good. Shouldn't we grieve if we've done the most foolish thing in the universe? Isn't that appropriate? Isn't that a right season for grief? In this grief, it's marked by hating what he's done. He hates it. He hates his sin. I have done very foolishly. He hates his sin just like a husband hates it, or at least as a husband ought to hate it when they sin or hurt their wife. Why would I do this to her? She loves me, I love her, and now I've hurt her. I've sinned against her. And that's the Christian. Why on earth would I do this to my God? And so he hates it. And that's always there in godly sorrow, this hatred over sin. And so they turn away from that sin and back to their God. Well, this is godly grief, sorrow that's worked by the Spirit of God. And the question for us is, do we know this godly sorrow, congregation? As you look at yourself, we have sin in our life, as we said. Is this sorrow present? If so, it's only because the Spirit of God has softened your heart to be sensitive to God, to love Him so that it hurts when you sin against Him, and to be sensitive to the true nature of sin. And you want to see more of the reality of your sin, and you want to see more of the reality of God. That's not the question. But if this godly sorrow is there, don't take the credit for it. It's the Spirit. And so praise Him. You're alive. This leads to the third point, the supplication. The supplication. Verse 8. By supplication, we mean the prayer. Verse 8, I've sinned greatly because of I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, or I pray to thee, take away the iniquity of your servant. And here we're seeing this great prayer of faith. And this is essential that we add this. Whenever there's godly sorrow, faith is always coming right alongside it. These aren't polar opposites. No. Even our Heidelberg Catechism beautifully expresses this. You go to Lord's Day 33 and it speaks about that true sorrowing over sin. And it's a hatred and grief over sin. But right alongside it, always joined with it, is this joy in God because of Jesus Christ. And we see that here in David. There's this faith. Notice what David says. Take away the iniquity. And that word there, iniquity, it can either be iniquity or it can be the guilt that results from the iniquity. And it seems like it's the second. That seems more obvious. David is praying, Lord, take away the guilt that I have incurred. Take away the guilt that I have caused. I've sinned against you. I've done iniquity. I've done twistedness. Now remove the guilt. And so, congregation, do you see what David is doing here? He's pleading for mercy. He's going to God and he's saying, God, save me. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, I'm guilty. I have sinned. I deserve condemnation, but I'm coming to you. I see your mercy, and so I'm casting myself upon you. That's what's moving David here. He sees the mercy of God. He wouldn't pray this way if he didn't think God was a saving God. No, if David didn't think God was a saving God, he would be off in despair or making fig leaves. He sees God as a saving God, and so he's praying for mercy. That's faith. That's faith. And this is always the case with godly sorrow. Godly sorrow in the sinner, when the Spirit works in the sinner, they see something of the mercy of God. And that's why they're turning back to God. That's why they're running back to God. That's why they're not despairing. They're seeing that there is forgiveness with Him, that He might be feared. They know they don't deserve it, but the Spirit gives them hope. And so they know that the God that they're turning to is the God who has forgiven millions of sinners of all stripes, all shades, all kinds. That's the God they're going to. This God of grace. And notice how much David sees the mercy of God. It's absolutely amazing. Notice the story. The Lord responds by giving David three options for consequences of his sin. And just as a side note, maybe we read this and ask, is God being vindictive here? Is he like a cruel torturer who just loves it when he can punish us in response to sin? Is God just toying with David here? I can't wait to get you back. Is that what God is doing here? Is that the message? Obviously not. That's not how David receives the message. Notice what David says. He knows God better than that. Look at verse 13. David said to Gad, the prophet of God, I am in a great strait, meaning I'm in great trouble. And listen to this. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are His mercies. If David viewed God as a cruel torturer who was notorious for overreacting, then there's no way David would pray this prayer. Whatever you do, Lord, whatever you do, let me fall into your hands. That's the only safe place.
What a prayer of faith. Because, Lord, you are rich in mercy. Your mercies are very great. Here is David who knows his God. The Lord who is my shepherd. The Lord who is my light and my salvation. Lord, just put me in your hands. And even if those hands are disciplining me, I know I'm safe there. Now, it doesn't mean it's not going to hurt. It's going to hurt. But I'm safe. I'm safe. Because I am in the arms of my good Father who knows what's best for me. And so if He's disciplining me, it's not a vindictive spirit in God. It's only because He's pursuing that righteousness in me. He wants to make me shine brighter. He's removing the dross and purifying the gold. And so let me fall into your hands, Father. Do we know God like that? Just see the context again. God comes to David with three consequences for his sin. 3 years of famine, 3 months of getting beat by his enemies, or 3 days of plague in the land. And I don't know about you, but I would probably be saying, Lord, too harsh. Too harsh. And David's response is, Lord, your mercies are very great. I deserve eternal condemnation. And I'm just getting 3 days under the sword. Your mercies are very great. But maybe you ask, what about Israel? How come the nation is being punished for the king's sin? 70,000 men will die. Now, there's a number of things we can say here, but I'll just say a few. First, we need to remember they aren't innocent people. These are all sons and daughters of Adam, and like you and I, they are deserving of eternal condemnation. And so anything short of hell is a mercy. But even more than that, the parallel passage, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, indicates that the people were being judged on account of their own sin. There was something going on in the nation, and David's just embodying the sins of the nation. And so they're being judged for themselves. Punishment is always earned. It's always deserved. God's grace is free. Very great are His mercies. Very great are His mercies. Is that our view of God? Let that be your view of God as you prepare this week, as you think about the supper, as you think about the table. Yes, see your sin, but let this shout loudly. Very great are His mercies. His body was broken. His blood was spilled because this truth is true. Very great are His mercies. This takes us to the final point, the sacrifice. The sacrifice. Notice the punishment comes, the consequences for David's sins, they come. But look with me at verse 18. Verse 18, God there in that verse, He commands David to make a sacrifice. I just want to highlight three things about this sacrifice. First of all, it's an atoning sacrifice. It's an atoning sacrifice. What is God doing here? The simplest way I can say it is God in verse 18 is preaching the gospel to David. David, go make a sacrifice. That's God in the Old Testament language preaching the gospel to David. He's saying, David, you want your guilt taken away? David, you want to be forgiven? You need a substitute. Don't try to hide underneath fig leaves. Don't try to come to me in yourself. You need a substitute. That is one who will stand in your place. Just like we have substitute teachers, they're standing in the place of a teacher to teach the class for the day. We need a substitute. One who will stand in our place, one who will stand in our shoes, who will receive what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to die. We deserve eternal separation from God, under the wrath of God. David, you need a substitute, one who will take that in your place. And so this is a substitute that needs to be bloody. It's a bloody sacrifice. Blood needs to be shed. David, go make a sacrifice. Go make an altar. Again, this is God pointing David to the gospel. God is here pointing David forward to the ultimate sacrifice, that the Lamb of God, the one he would provide. God will provide the Lamb, and he does in his own Son. He's pointing David forward to that coming Lamb who will shed his blood for the sins of his people. And it's very significant here that God directs David to the altar, to make the altar at the threshing floor of Ornan. Because right there becomes, if you read just the first verse of chapter 22, you notice that that place becomes the location of the future temple. And again, we see the Lord great in mercies, because God here is saying, I need a permanent home, David. Right now I'm living in a tent, living in the tabernacle. I need a permanent home, a place where sacrifices can be made for the people every day. And so the temple is the next story, is the next installment in the story of redemption. It takes us one step closer to Christ, who will come to fulfill that temple by making that great sacrifice that stops the need for any more shedding of blood. It's Christ's sacrifice that stops the sword of justice for all who are under the blood. And notice that here. As this burnt offering is taken up, and as it's offered, notice verse 26. The offer, the burnt offering, and then verse 27, and the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again in the sheath. What makes the sword go in the sheath? The blood of the sacrifice. Justice is served. And so you're free to go, David. Your guilt is covered. And that's why we come to a table next week, congregation, and not to an altar. Justice has been served. No more blood. You're free to go. So what's the point for us? Well, we need an atoning sacrifice. Where do you go after you sin? Run to Christ. Receive this Christ. Embrace this Christ. And so, friend, don't have a Christless self-examination week. Every time you see your sin, run to the cross. Run to the Christ. Hide yourself under the blood of the Lamb. And let your self-examination week be a means to bolstering your faith in this Lamb of God and in His perfect sacrifice. So first, it's that atoning sacrifice. Second, it's an assuring sacrifice. I said this before, I'll say it again. Godly sorrow is not despair. It's not despair. Notice assurance is all over this passage. First of all, God sends fire down from heaven to consume the altar or the sacrifice on the burnt altar. That's God saying, I've accepted the sacrifice. It's pleasing to me. And anyone who has Christ in their arms of faith has that assurance. Because at the cross and in the empty tomb, we have God saying, I have accepted the sacrifice. If Jesus remained dead in the tomb, then we'd have reason to wonder. But he rose from the dead. The Father raised him to say, I've accepted the sacrifice. He has been raised for our justification. And so know this assurance by keeping your eyes on this Christ. But also notice David's called to make a peace offering, a peace offering. This sacrifice that indicates that God says there's been peace. Peace has been made. David offered that sacrifice. But there's reconciliation. Now the two warring parties have peace. The Father has brought the sinner into his family, into close fellowship. And again, at the table, that's what's being declared to us. You have a place in the family of God. There's been peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And finally, then, it's an adoring sacrifice. That is, it's a sacrifice of love, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And notice the intense love and devotion that flows from this. Ornan, he tries to give the property to David for free. David says, absolutely no way. I'm going to pay full price and probably more so just to show you that this. I'm so thankful for the Lord's forgiveness, and I'm consecrating myself to him. But I will not take a burnt offering that costs me nothing. My life is consecrated to this God. And as you read the rest of the story, see how this plays out in David's life. Godly sorrow has led to repentance. That is, godly sorrow has led to a change in David. I just look at the big picture with me. The story begins with David using his position, his power, and his citizens to serve his own pride. And the story ends with him praying for the people. He's showing love and tenderness towards them, and in him dedicating the rest of his life to steward his resources now so that his son Solomon can build the temple.
And that's what the next chapter is all about. Godly sorrow has led to repentance that leads to life. And so, child of God, let me close with a word of great hope. We sin and it leaves us sad. It can leave us depressed at times. But here's the word of hope from our text. Satan does not get the last word. Your sin does not get the last word, but God does. God does. Notice this. Yes, we must hate our sin, and yet we can have such confidence in the grace of God that He will even use our worst sins for our ultimate good. Isn't that amazing? Because here in this story, David sins, the angel of judgment comes, and it leads the story of redemption forward to the building of the temple. And this is God saying, I am sovereign to work even your sin to your greatest good so that you can have hope even in the moments of sorrow. And so, congregation, we can sing, stronger than darkness, new every morn, our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, Your mercy is very great. And we confess that it's because so often we don't see the vileness of sin that we think little of Your mercy. But Lord, as our form beautifully says, and strikingly says, that You take sin so seriously that You would not let it go unpunished, but You punished it in Your own dearly loved Son. And so though sin abounds, grace superabounds. It abounds far more. And Lord, we praise You for that. We thank You that there is hope for sinners. And we pray, O Lord, that by Your Spirit You would work this hope in each of our hearts, that we all would know where to turn when we sin. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of Your glory. We all need this Savior. He is so free, so willing. Lord, help us to see it this week. Pray that You would help us to run each day this week to the cross, that we might come to the table with greater levels of assurance, with greater hope in this Christ, and do this in remembrance of Him, not because of us, but all because of Him who had His body broken and His blood spilt for His dear people. Lord, we pray for those who don't know Christ, draw them unto Yourself. And we pray for Your people, strengthen our faith. And we thank You that You've spoken to us through Your Word. Apply it to our hearts by Your Spirit and help us to live it out in this week. In Jesus' name, amen.